I thank God for the United States of America. I truly do. I'm grateful for that. That being said, I can't deny that there is room for improvement. And I think we all know that. Mark Twain once mused, "Sometimes I wonder whether the world is being run by smart people who are putting us on or by imbeciles who really mean it." Okay, I can relate to that. Now, ours is not the only country that is burdened by having human beings in leadership. And that in itself is sufficient grounds for intense prayer. Two millennia before Winston Churchill ever gave us the phrase, Jesus himself urged his followers to never give up. The New Living Translation of Luke chapter 18, verse 1, by the way, I'm going to be looking at several translations today, just for your knowledge. That translation says in Luke 18, 1, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. E.M. Bounds said this about prayer, quote, "Prayer concerns God, whose purposes and plans are conditioned on prayer. His will and His glory are bound up in prayer. When the church is in the condition of prayer, God's cause always flourishes, and His kingdom on earth always triumphs. When the church fails to pray, God's cause decays, and evil of every kind prevails." End quote. Few of us would deny that evil of every kind seems to be prevailing in our beloved country. Why is this so? If our God is able to do abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine, according to Ephesians chapter 3, why is it true that our country seems to be immersed in evil? Could the answer be what James said in James chapter 2, or 4, verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask"? Few of us would deny that the condition that we're in is because we have descended so far, because so many who call themselves Christians have ceased to pray and have ceased to live that life of godly separation that is called for in Scripture. There's no greater motivation for prayer than this, that Jesus lived prayer. Jesus lived a lifestyle of prayer. He left us an example in all the ways that He did so that we might follow in His steps, to use the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. That example included the habit of true prayer, as we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. Every morning, this was Jesus' habit. Luke 3:21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as He was praying, heaven was opened. Jesus prayed. He prayed in private. He prayed in groups. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, going off by Himself, away from the crowds. Luke 6:12, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Such an example. I'm not sure how recently any of us have spent the night in prayer. Dr. Henry Blackaby writes, "At this critical time in history, we don't need simply more prayer from God's people. We need specifically the kind of praying exemplified in the life of Christ." God desires for His people to be a praying people, a people who will pray in union with Christ, who continues to pray for us, interceding for us in heaven, we're told in Scripture. God shapes the world through prayer. And when God's house on earth is a house of prayer, then God's throne is busy with the plans and interventions that impact the affairs on earth. The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be, and the mightier the forces of good will be against evil everywhere. God has declared that His house shall be a house of prayer. So let me review this morning six truths that answer the question, why must we pray? Number one, God commands that we pray. God commands that we pray. And just to see a few of these, Jesus teaches His disciples about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. By the way, it's also repeated in verse 6 and again in verse 7. But He begins with these words, when you pray. This is not if you pray, if you decide to pray. Occasionally do this. This is when you pray, meaning prayer is going to be a regular part of your life. So when you pray. Pray like this, He says in verse 9. And then He gives us the model prayer that we're going to come back to a little later. But that model prayer gives us at least a general form of prayer and the kind of things that we need to be praying about. I read for you Luke 18:1 a few moments ago. Listen to that one again. Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So He commanded them, always pray. And at the times when you feel tempted to give up because it doesn't seem like God is listening, don't give up. Always pray and don't give up. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. This isn't just an occasional prayer. This is a devotion to prayer, to communication with the Most High God, interceding perhaps for those around us, certainly lifting up our own praises and requests to God Almighty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us how often we're supposed to do this. Pray continually, or pray without ceasing. Always pray. The Scriptures command us to pray. That in itself is sufficient grounds for why we must pray. But let's consider a second one. Circumstances require that we pray. Circumstances require that we pray. We know that our circumstances are rough today. And as we pray for others around the world, we see that many of them have it far worse than we. But we recognize it perhaps more than we have in a generation or two right now. But we see as we go back to the Old or to the New Testament, to the early church, that this is a time when people need to be praying. When believers are persecuted, Christians should pray, we see in the New Testament. So Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we read, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. When believers are persecuted, Christians should pray. We see that example in the book of Acts. As believers were being put to death, as believers were being imprisoned, as the furor aroused by the peoples of the land just fed that frenzy, it was like, we can't find enough bad things to do to these Christians because it's so popular. And the church prayed. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ, Paul says. Verse 19, he goes on, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. When believers are persecuted, Christians should pray. And by the way, you notice Paul's words here to the Philippians, that he said, what has happened to me is actually causing the advance of the gospel. Now, we have a tendency when we hear of persecution of Christians, both here and abroad, to want to pray for God's deliverance from that persecution. We want to pray that God would take those people who have been imprisoned falsely for the sake of Christ, take them out of prison and give them safety. We want to pray that evil people would stop doing bad things to Christians and stop saying bad things to Christians. But Paul said, I want you to know that the very bad things that are such a burden to you have actually served to advance the gospel. So even though, yes, we should pray, I'm not convinced that we should always pray that God would stop those evil people from doing those things. Because sometimes that's where the most power comes from, the expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are persecuting Jesus himself by way of the church. The persecuted today, we should pray for them. When conditions bring anxiety, point B, Christians should pray. I don't know about you, but I regularly struggle with anxiety when I read the news these days. It worries me, and it causes me to think about my relationship with God. We have conditions that bring anxiety, and in Philippians chapter 4, Paul addresses how we're supposed to handle conditions of anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Conditions do bring anxiety. Today, at this point in my life, and I was pretty young during the Vietnam conflict, and so I didn't pay a lot of attention to what was going on then, although I do remember newscasts. But as far as my personal perspective of a life lived in this country, today is the day of anxiety for me. And it's in part because even though I know there are conflicts going on around the world and even military actions being carried out that's costing the lives of some of our dear servicemen and women, what bothers me is that we see such hostility within our own country. We see such hatred toward Christians right here at home. Well, that brings anxiety. And it's almost impossible to listen to any news report or read any newspaper without coming away with the realization that Christians are being targeted all over the world, including right here in the United States. Well, these circumstances require that we pray. We are being persecuted. And I'm told not to be anxious, which means every time my anxiety starts to get a hold of me, I'm actually guilty of sin. It causes me to have to come to the Lord and confess, "Lord, you've told me not to be anxious. I'm feeling pretty anxious." But this is a passage that I've often referred to as the antidote for anxiety. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Do not be anxious." Well, thanks, God, I am anxious. What do you want me to do about it? "But in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God." He tells me exactly what to do. Stop worrying, start praying. We need to be praying. Thirdly, the times demand that we pray. The times demand that we pray. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read in verse 18 that we are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We're praying for all the saints, and the times demand that. We experience what's going on in our culture and in our world today, and we can't help but conclude this is a time for prayer. So we must pray because, A, these are times of difficulty. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, to take note, to mark this, he said, that terrible times will be coming in the last days. Now, I believe that we are in the last days. I don't know how long it is until all things are finally fulfilled, but certainly from what I can see in this present world, we have reached a new heights of antagonism toward God worldwide. I know it's not as bad as in the days of Noah, because the Scriptures tell us that when it gets that bad, that's when the Lord's coming back. But I think we're quickly approaching that. So these are difficult times, terrible times. And in times of difficulty, we are reminded our responsibility is to pray. That's what God wants from us. And we must pray because these are times of deception, point B. These are times of deception. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Well, I think we must be in later times. Every indicator seems to be here. I listen to these news reports and I read the various blogs and emails that I've got coming from various Christian sources, and all of them carry the same theme of this increased hostility toward Christians, even within our own country. And one of the things that really burdens me is that much of it seems to be coming from within the church, per se. Within groups that call themselves Christians, organizations that call themselves churches, and they are promoting the very opposite of what God says to promote. They are holding up as good and upright those things that God's Word says are evil abominations. And these are coming from people within the church who are saying, if you really loved people, then you would embrace all of this that the Bible says never to embrace. And it burdens me. And I find myself, and forgive me and pray for me here, but my guess is I'm not alone. I find myself reading these reports, hearing these reports, and getting angry. Okay, but here's the thing. Jesus laid there with his back to this cross while these soldiers nailed the nails through his flesh and his hands and in his feet. How could these men not have known what they were doing? And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So here's what I take from that. We've got a world that is increasingly hostile toward Christians. And I'm convinced that the vast majority of them are absolutely deceived. If you talk to them one-on-one, you're going to find this is not something that they're thinking, I just like to hate Christians. They are totally convinced that they're right. They're totally convinced that their ways are upright, righteous, good things, far above the petty prejudices that Christians seem to have. They are convinced that they are on the right side of the argument, and they are totally deceived. Amen. And we're told in Scripture that in these latter times, people are going to abandon the faith and they're going to follow deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. My response should be less anger and more prayer. And we must pray because these are times that demand diligence in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves? How many of you would describe your prayer life as a devotion to prayer? Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, Paul says, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. These are times that demand diligence in prayer because I am convinced that in spite of how bad things are, that we have perhaps more opportunity than we've had in several generations right now. More opportunity to impact the world with the truth of Jesus Christ. And yes, there will be those who absolutely detest us, who want to see us imprisoned at the very least and put to death at worst. But our response, prayerfully communicating with God and living the life He wants us to live, is going to be a testimony as to the power of God's love, His grace, and His mercy. Fourthly, spiritual warfare necessitates that we pray. Spiritual warfare necessitates that we pray. And I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, a passage that we'll be coming back to in some months. But Ephesians chapter 6, we see that prayer is the preparation and the context of spiritual battle. It is what we do to prepare for spiritual battle, but it's also where spiritual battle takes place, the context. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And he says, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Prayer is the preparation and the context of spiritual battle. You prepare to fight this spiritual battle on your knees before God Almighty. And then you fight the battle on your knees in prayer. This is a time for prayer because spiritual warfare necessitates that we pray. And prayer is, point B, the primary way God's kingdom advances. Matthew chapter 6, a passage that most of us are probably very familiar with, a passage where Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, we read, "Pray then like this," Jesus said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now notice verse 10. "Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." How does God's kingdom advance here on earth? It is in part through the prayers of God's people, faithfully following what Jesus Himself told us to pray. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Fifthly, destiny is determined by prayer. Destiny is determined by prayer. And we've got three examples of that. A couple from the Old Testament and the New Testament. First, point A, God likely spared Lot's life because of Abraham's prayers. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, we're most of us, I think, familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then fewer of us probably know immediately that that's connected directly to Abraham's nephew, Lot, who found himself a resident in that area. But we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, that the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And if you read the rest of that account, you see Abraham interceding on behalf of this whole community and saying, "What if there are 50? What if there are 10? And he worked his way down until finally it became evident there aren't 10 righteous people in that community. Frankly, I look at our world today, and I find it hard to imagine that Sodom and Gomorrah was worse than what we're dealing with right now. But I know it had to have been, because the scriptures tell us that when things get as bad as they were in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's when the Lord's coming back. So apparently it was worse then. It's just not as many people to carry it on. But what I see here that strikes me is Abraham prayed. Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And so God spared Lot's life, even though Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, just as God had said. God did send someone to rescue Lot. Say, get you and your family, you get out of here, because I'm going to destroy this place. Lot's destiny was changed because of Abraham's prayers. And God determined Jabez's destiny in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 because he prayed. Perhaps you remember the prayer of Jabez. There's just a couple of verses in Scripture that mention him, but we read these in 1 Chronicles 4:9. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. That's all we know about Jabez. But what we know is that he prayed and God granted his request. So we can see that destiny is determined by prayer in Jabez's case. We come to the New Testament and we see the passage I read for you a few moments ago from Philippians chapter 1 that God determined Paul's destiny because others prayed. Now here's where it gets significant for us, because right now we're looking at a country that seems to be lost, a country that it seems like there's no hope. But God determined Paul's destiny because others prayed. And Philippians 1:19, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So whatever else we might conclude here, Paul is expressing that the way things look like they're going to turn out and the way things are really going to turn out are different. And it's really going to turn out better because you're praying for me and God is hearing those prayers. And that's an encouragement to us. Well, as a matter of fact, that's why we need to be praying. Why should we pray? Because destiny is determined by prayer. And then sixthly, nations can be preserved through prayer. Nations can be preserved through prayer. Now, to maintain the integrity of Scripture and a right interpretation, I'll just state right up front that the promises of the Old Testament applied specifically to the nation of Israel. And we need to be very careful by taking those promises and somehow assuming that God is going to use us just like He used the nation of Israel. That being said, the application of truth is still a good application. And that is that when God's people pray, God intervenes. And God promises, point A, to preserve His people and their land through prayer. We're all familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14. Again, I do not think that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is speaking about the United States of America. But we, believers, belong to God. And we live in this land, and I don't think it's too far a stretch to suggest that if we pray as God wants us to pray, that God would answer some of those prayers, have mercy on us, and perhaps bring some healing to our land. It's certainly the right thing for us to do. As we read in 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We have nothing to lose to pray that God would heal our land, to humble ourselves and to turn from our wicked ways, and to encourage our Christian brothers and sisters to be Bible-believing, God-fearing people who do what God wants and pray that God would bring healing to our land. An Old Testament example is Jehoshaphat, point B. God preserved Judah through Jehoshaphat's prayer. And 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2 says, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, he was the king at the time, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he prayed, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? It goes on, verse 12. O our God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Do you feel like that when you're praying for this country? I don't know what to do, God. But my eyes are on you. Verse 15, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And then verse 22, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Nations can be preserved through prayer. We know that. I am convinced that one of the reasons this nation has gone on for over 200 years is because it was founded upon biblical principles by many God-fearing people who loved Jesus Christ and prayed. And I want to see that continue. Point C, God blesses the nation whose God is the Lord. Again, clearly the implication is, in the Old Testament, the people of God, the nation of Judah, of Israel, if they will fear the Lord and honor Him and obey Him, then God's blessings will be on them. But notice the generality of the statement from Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Can't that apply to any nation whose God is the Lord? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place, He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all and considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Who is your God? My God is the Lord, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. My God is the Lord God. As a nation, we can't say that our God is the Lord. Been true to a large degree in the past, but it's no longer true. We've gone too far away for such a claim to be valid. But as Christians in this nation, we can say, our God is the Lord. Amen? Amen. And we must say that, and we must pray for our nation, for its leaders, and for its people. So I ask you, are you praying? Today is our national call to fall Sunday. It is a call for God's people to fall on their knees before God and pray for God's mercy. And we're in desperate need of it. To pray for forgiveness for the sins of this land. First of all, for our own personal sins that we have committed against God, knowing that Jesus Christ has paid for those sins. But then to pray for God's mercy and forgiveness for the murder of millions upon millions of babies over these last decades. To pray for forgiveness for those who are shaking their fists in the face of God and saying, you have no right to tell us what is right and wrong. I can respond in anger, which unfortunately is my normal response. Or I can do what God says. And I can come before God and plead on their behalf and say, God, have mercy. Forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. So on this call to fall Sunday, before we take of the elements of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to call you to fall on your knees, literally or figuratively, in your heart for these next few moments.